Join with me one more time as we come to the throne of grace. Gracious Father, indeed, we come now and we turn to your word and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through your inerrant, infallible word, and that you would continue to till the soil in our heart, and may you, through your work, indeed find good soil, produce good soil, so that the seeds that are planted may indeed grow into an abundant harvest for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought of a number of you this week as I was going through this text, because I know that a number of you either own second homes or in-law suites or condos or apartment complexes. In other words, you rent places out. And I've heard a few of the horror stories of doing that. And so that came to mind as I turned to the National Association of Independent Landlords to try to get some stories that I think depict what's going on in Romans 7. And two stories that were submitted to the organization jumped out. One, which is probably par for the course, in that it's a quote, normal horror story of renting, and the other one, which I hope has never happened to any of you, though my guess is maybe it has. So the first story, one angry landlord reported that he leased his apartment to a tenant, and the tenant stopped paying rent almost immediately. When he went to check up on the property, he became suspicious that the tenant was also stealing some of the appliances. And so he promptly called the police. They arrived. They questioned the tenant. The tenant then accused the landlord of trespassing and even said that she didn't recognize the landlord. The police, at least on the spot, sided with the tenant. And the landlord had to watch from across the street as the tenant took off with the property's washing machine. Now you know how Joe got his new washing machine. Ha, ha, ha. Second story, which I hope has never happened to any of you. A couple moved into a unit after paying the first and last month's rent, par for the course. Afterward, they never paid a dime. Sadly, that seems to be par for the course for many. After going through the necessary eviction steps, the landlord had to then involve the police to remove the occupants. The author says, what happened next makes a monster truck show look like a kindergartner's tea party. Because after being told to leave, the tenants broke off the door, poured paraffin wax down the drains, shorted out the electrical system, ripped up the carpet, and they were just beginning. They then stabbed holes into the drywall, poured battery acid on the tile floors, broke all of the windows, sold all of the appliances, and spray-painted the walls. The landlord, we're told, has since left the rental business and has never looked back. And on that note, we turn our attention to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Again, Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. If you're using the Red Pew Bibles, it's found on pages 943 and then bleeding over to 944. Romans 7, 14 to 25, wherein Paul teaches us both bad news and exceptionally wonderful news. Sin is like an unwanted tenant whom we cannot evict. But despite the damage done to the apartment, us, by the tenant, sin, the abode, us, is always spectacular in the sight of God, because of the new owner of the apartment, Jesus Christ. You see, thus far in the book of Romans, Paul has been teaching several truths about humanity and then Christians in particular. As humans, we are all born sinners. We are all born, to use biblical terminology and certainly Paul's terminology, we are all born in Adam. That is our fallen nature. We are sinners by nature. This is our disposition in all things. Someone once paid for a roadside billboard to be put up outside of Chicago. And as people were driving into Chicago, they saw the billboard, and the billboard asked a simple yet very profound question. Without God, are you good? And the hard-to-hear but biblically faithful answer is simply put, no. We're not good by nature. Compared to one another, sure, that's a sliding scale. But compared to God and His goodness and His righteousness, no. And yet, if we are no longer in Adam, instead being in Christ by faith alone, that is, if we have been forgiven of our sins, and if we have been justified, that is, if we've been declared not guilty for all eternity by grace alone, if that is true of us, then we have a new nature, one which now seeks to obey God as opposed to rebelling against Him. We have a new disposition at work within us. And yet, like an unwanted tenant whom we cannot seem to evict, the vestiges of sin still remain in us. And unlike the landlord in the second story, who, quote, has since left the rental business and has never turned back, in this war against this indwelling tenant, sin, we don't have that option. It would be great if we could just turn our back on sin and never look back, but we don't have that option. We will always have some vestiges of sin, more vestiges than we want, to be sure. Some vestiges of sin remaining in us until we die or until Christ returns, whichever occurs first. But the glorious good news is, despite the tenant's insidious ongoing actions, despite sin's work in our lives, we are not ugly in the sight of God. There may be holes in the drywall, so to speak. There may be battery acid on the tile floors, broken windows, missing furniture and appliances, spray-painted walls, what have you. But God sees us through the lens not of our sin, but through the lens of Christ's perfect righteousness. Meaning every hole is patched, sanded, painted. The floors are meticulous. The windows are brand new and spotless. And the abode is warm and ever inviting. Sin is like an unwanted tenant whom we cannot evict. But despite the damage done to the apartment, us, by that tenant, sin, the abode is always spectacular in the sight of God because of the new owner of the apartment, Jesus Christ. And so here we are. We are redeemed sinners, if we're Christians. We have been justified, declared not right, or declared not guilty, declared righteous. We await our glorification, that is, that time when we will no longer be able to sin. And that happens at the return of Christ. And we are somewhere in between. And so if you're a Christian, you are in the process of what's called sanctification. You're being set apart You're being made more and more to look like Jesus Christ in your thoughts and your words and your deeds. It's an act of the Holy Spirit. And to be quite honest, it's a messy, often very painful, long process. How so? Well, back to the metaphor. Sin is like an unwanted tenant whom we cannot evict despite the damage that sin continues to inflict upon us. We're going to see this virtually in every verse, a part of every verse, because what Paul does is, in virtually every verse, sets the two sides of the war raging within us next to each other, that of sin and that of the righteous work of God. And he does so to highlight that both are going on in our lives, and so to the ugly side of us we turn. Now, it's important to remember that for Paul, and I would say for all of Scripture, there are really only two categories of humanity. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. There are no third categories, or fourth, or fifth, or sixth. And there are no subcategories in there. Well, there's this type of Christian, this type of Christian, this type. No, you're either in Adam, or you are in Christ. You're either still in your sin, in other words, or you have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. What is foreign to this text and to the rest of the Bible is the idea of someone being, quote, a carnal Christian as opposed to a victorious Christian. Now, the reason I bring that up is because about 150 or so years ago, this theology flowing out of the holiness movement came onto the scene, and it's made its way into general evangelicalism. The idea that there are Christians, and every time you sin, you indulge your carnality. So far, I'd say, okay, I agree with that. The reason you can't overcome your sin is because you have not experienced a second work of grace in your life, what's called the higher life or the victorious life. If you only prayed more, or if you only prayed for the Spirit to take that sin away from you, then you would experience that higher life. You would be a victorious Christian. And there I'd say, not so good. There I would disagree. Because all Christians are carnal, fleshly. That means indulging our sinful nature in some sense. The question is, to what degree are we indulging our carnality? I bring this up not to split theological hairs, but first and foremost, I want to be biblically faithful, as do people who support the carnal versus victorious Christian theology. I'm sure they want to be biblically faithful as well, but as far as I'm reading the text, I just don't see that duality in there. The other reason I bring it up is because I believe that that theology is a pitfall for those who truly want to grow in Jesus Christ. Meaning, the key to growth is not saying, you're still struggling with lust, anger, some besetting sin. I'm no longer struggling with that. I've overcome that. If you only prayed for more of the Spirit's work in your life, you wouldn't be fighting against that anymore. I have gained victory over that sin. If that is your view, then one, I think you're setting yourself up for major disappointment. You're underestimating the power of sin. You are misinterpreting the work of the Spirit, this side of glory. And I'd say you're actually hurting a number of us, because as we continue to struggle with besetting sins or indwelling sins, some sins that we just can't seem to kick the habit of, if the carnality, victorious view is true, or at least if that's what you're espousing to me, then every time I can't overcome whatever it is that's in my life, then I'm feeling more like that, smaller and smaller, where you seem to have the victory. And so you become a super Christian or a victorious Christian, whereas that person over there is a carnal Christian, a sub-Christian. And I think that does much damage to the body of Christ. There is no key, no secret method to getting victory over our sin other than the long, slow process of killing the old man inch by inch by inch, as R.C. Sproul puts it, and feeding the new man bite by bite by bite. There's no secret method. There's no how-to book that teaches instant gratification. Oh, they teach instant gratification, but they can't deliver on the promise, or instant sanctification, I should say, but they can't deliver on the promise. Rather, we have the long, arduous, lifelong task of repentance and belief in the promises of the gospel. Repentance and belief in the promises of the gospel. Rinse, repeat. The theology of carnal Christianity versus victorious Christianity leads to the idea that someone is superior in their discipleship. But we're all carnal. In fact, R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, all believers have a residual force of the flesh, which in the Greek is the word sarx. We all battle against our sarx. That's not talking about the actual flesh here. That becomes a metaphor for the sinful nature within us. We all have a residual force of the sinful nature within us. We have to fight against it. In that sense, every Christian, he says, is a carnal Christian. But there's no such thing as a completely carnal Christian. The completely carnal are not Christians. On the other hand, there's no such thing as a Christian who is carnal-less. One who is so spirit-filled that he doesn't have to struggle with the remnants of his own carnality. Such is the Christian life. As one author put it, and as I've mentioned several times, you as a Christian are a walking civil war between righteousness and unrighteousness. What Paul describes in these verses here at the end of Romans 7 is the life of a normal Christian believer. That is, a sign that you are a believer in the first place is the presence of that war between righteousness and unrighteousness within you. Paul is not writing about the person that he was. He's writing about the person that he is when he writes about his struggle against sin. He's using, by and large, present tense verbs. This is the normal Christian life. And so who is he? Well, I'll start at verse 14 and I'll just try to highlight the clauses all the way down through verse 25 that paint the unrighteous nature that still resides within him. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, that is sin, I agree with the law that the law is good, but sin dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I don't have the ability to carry the law out. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, that is sin, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law or a principle that evil lies close at hand. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man, not that I was, but that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then finally concluding at the end of verse 25, with my flesh I serve the law of sin, It's a quick overview. It's an ugly overview, but can you relate to those words? Do you recognize, and Dana, do you, Dana, recognize that what's wrong with you as a person, and I'm talking what's wrong morally and ethically with you, do you recognize that what's wrong with you is what the Bible calls sin? Have you ever been frustrated at the remnants of sin in your life? Especially those sins that just keep popping up over and over and over again, like dandelions. They look like little flowers. And some people would say that they are, and others classify them as weeds. Whatever they are, now in my yard, since I can't get grass to grow, I'll take whatever. But most people have lovely grass, and they don't want dandelions in there. And they just keep coming up no matter what you do. Now, to switch metaphors, and to quote the Puritan John Owen, however strong a castle may be, if a treacherous party resides inside, ready to betray at the first opportunity possible, then the castle cannot be kept safe from the enemy. He says, traitors occupy our own hearts, ready to side with every temptation, and ready to surrender to them all. Now, while this fight against sin can be wearisome, and you know as well as I do, it is wearisome, take heart. Why? Because the knowledge of and the subsequent struggle against sin is again a sign that you are indeed a genuine believer. You may not feel like it when you are battling yet again against sin A, B, or C, but the fact that you recognize it as sin and that you want it out of your life is a sign that you're actually a believer. Why so? Because non-believers don't see sin as sin. As we've discussed several times before, they may describe it as issues or as baggage or of mistakes or I'm not perfect. But to say that I am a sinner in the biblical sense of the term, non-believers won't cop to that. I didn't until I became a Christian. And they certainly don't think that evil lurks within them, as Paul does say in verse 19. And so take heart. And have patience with one another. Just because you may not struggle with certain sins doesn't mean that you or I are spiritually mature or superior, I should say, than others who may be growing in their faith at a different rate. And so keep spiritual pride in check. Because just when you think that your yard is lush and green, oh look, there's another dandelion. And so have patience with yourself as well. The following story is from a famous theologian. I'll reveal his name at the end to keep the tension. You can even guess, a little game involved if you get the right answer. Joe will give you the washing machine that he stole. I brought much baggage into my Christian life. I knew the power of the flesh. I had no ability to overcome it. On the day of my conversion, my behavior underwent a radical change. My language cleaned up. Other areas of my life changed dramatically. For the first time, I had a thirst and a passionate hunger to learn the truths of Scripture. I enjoyed prayer, going to church, singing hymns of praise to the Lord God, but I still struggled with besetting sins. Within the first few months of my conversion, I remember sitting in the local college grill. I was smoking, and our math professor, who was a Christian, was sitting across from me. He took a straw, and he held it as if it were a cigarette. And he put it to his lips, and he pretended to inhale and exhale. And he said, Let me tell you about my experiences with the Holy Spirit. Of course, that was his way of rebuking me for my failure to clean up my life as a new Christian. Because of my smoking, I was on the lookout for instant sanctification. I tried everything. One evangelist gave me an idea. He said, if you want to stop smoking, put a picture of Jesus in your cigarette package. Every time you want to smoke, take out that package of cigarettes, look at the picture of Jesus and say, I love you, Jesus, and you won't be tempted to smoke anymore. I tried it. And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, nothing was more repugnant to me than that picture of Jesus. And so I had to remove it. I can't tell you how serious that struggle was in my soul. I would come to the text of Scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I would think, I can't say that. I can't do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I asked people to lay hands on me. I had a holiness minister pray for the so-called second work of grace in my life. I prayed for instant sanctification. It didn't work. Somebody came and they prayed over me in tongues. Another minister gave me a nail and told me to put it in my pocket, which I did. And he said, every time you think about smoking, think of the death of Jesus. Pull out that nail and think of what Jesus did for you. Well, that lasted a few hours until I threw away the nail. It took 25 years from the day I became a Christian till the first time I went 24 hours without smoking. And it took another 10 years, so now we're up to 35, right? To go a month without smoking. And it was at least another 10 years, now we're up to 45 and over, after that to get rid of smoking altogether. All the time I listened to the accusations of Satan. I struggled with my spiritual state because I had an addiction to the flesh that I simply couldn't get rid of. And I know that I'm not alone. In a sense, although it should not be the case, it becomes a normal dimension of the Christian life. We are all faced with some besetting sin that we constantly bring before God and we seek to get rid of, but sooner or later we simply have to hear the words, "My grace is sufficient for you." He goes on to conclude, "I can feel the anguish." I don't mean to cheapen that oft-used expression, "I feel your pain." But I can feel the anguish of the apostle in this text and elsewhere in his letters as he talks about the war that goes on in the soul of the Christian between the spirit and the flesh, between the old man who does not want to die and the new man who is working for inward renewal and maturity in Christ. I can't tell you why sometimes the Lord allows us to struggle for years before liberation comes. But he does. However, at every moment, the grace is there to overcome no matter what the sin problem is. Name that theologian for your own comfort, R.C. Sproul. If you got that right, Joe will meet you at the back door. Sin is like an unwanted tenant whom we cannot evict despite the damage it continues to inflict upon us. Now, despite that damage, we have hope. And so what hope is ours now and for all eternity? The apartment, the abode, us, is always spectacular and spotless in the sight of God because someone new owns the apartment complex, Jesus Christ. And for that good news, we turn to the other half of the verses. Listen to some of what Paul says. Again, 14 down. We know that the law is spiritual, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. Emphasis, what I want. It is no longer I who do it. I have the desire to do what is right. I do not do the good I want. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. He says that the law is spiritual. That is, it is of the Spirit. And God uses that law, as we saw last week, to reveal our sin and our subsequent need of Jesus Christ. And once we accept Christ as a believer, we now have new desires within us. We now want to obey the very law that we wanted nothing to do with. That's what Paul means when he says that he doesn't do what he wants. He wants to obey God now. Verses 15 and 19, for example. It's what he means when he says he has the desire to do what is right. It's that new desire that God has planted in him as a new believer. He confesses that he delights in the law of God, something that he did not do, none of us do, before we're believers. What Paul is saying here is what we can say as believers. But Satan doesn't take his hooks out of us so easily, does he? And our sinful nature is an ugly monster that keeps us from obeying the law. But we do have the ability now to obey the law, little by little by little, now that we are believers. Paul isn't saying that he can never do good, because that would contradict his commands elsewhere in his letters to, for example, keep in step with the Spirit. And it would contradict the commands of Jesus himself when he, for example, says, love one another. That said, we can't obey the law perfectly. And perfect obedience is required for us to be righteous in the sight of God. And so Paul comes to the end of himself in verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. And he turns once again to the only hope that any of us ever has. It has been rightly said that for every one look you take at your own sin, be sure to take 10 looks at Jesus Christ, lest your sin overwhelm you. And so Paul turns once again to Christ and his atoning work. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 25. Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell about a young Russian soldier. The soldier's father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas I. And because of that connection, the young soldier had been made the paymaster in one of the barracks. He meant well, but his character wasn't up to his responsibility. He took to gambling and eventually gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as his own money. And in due course, he received notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check accounts, and he knew that he was in trouble. And so that evening, he got out the books, he totaled up the funds that he owed, he went over to the safe, and he got out his own pitifully small amount of money. And as he sat and looked at the two, he was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he would be disgraced. And so at last, this young man decided to take his own life. He pulled out his revolver and placed it on the table, and he wrote a summation of his misdeeds. At the bottom of the ledger, where he had totaled up his illegal borrowing, he wrote, quote, "a great debt, who can pay?" And he decided that at the stroke of midnight, he would pull the trigger. As the evening wore on, he grew drowsy and he dozed off. And that night, Tsar Nicholas I, as was often his custom, made his rounds around the barracks. Seeing a light on, he stopped in and he saw the young man asleep. And he recognized him as his friend's son. And he looked over his shoulder and he saw the ledger and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when his eye went further down the page and he saw the young man's message, "a great debt, who can pay?" Suddenly, with a surge of empathy and kindness, he reached over and wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and then he slipped out into the night. When the young man awoke, he glanced at the clock and he saw that it was long after midnight. He reached for the revolver to shoot himself, but his eye fell upon the ledger, and he saw something that he hadn't seen there before. There beneath his writing, "a great debt, who can pay," was one word: Nicholas. He was dumbfounded. It was the Tsar's own handwriting. He said, "The Tsar must have come by. He came by when I was sleeping. He's seen the book. He knows everything, and still he's willing to forgive me." So the young soldier rested on the word of the Tsar, and sure enough, the next morning, a messenger came from the palace with the exact amount needed to pay the deficit. Only the Tsar could pay, and the Tsar did pay. We compare, says one writer, God's righteousness with our own tawdry performance. And we ask the question, "a great debt to God, who can pay?" But then the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward and signs his name to our ledger, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can pay, and he did pay. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is like an unwanted tenant. We can't evict it. But despite the damage that it does, the abode is always spectacular in the sight of God because of the new owner, Jesus Christ. Dr. Jim Boyce asks, "What is sanctification? What is this process that we're all in? Is it an awareness of how good we're becoming? Or is it a growing sense of how sinful we really are? So we will constantly turn to and depend upon Jesus Christ. If we are mature in Christ," he says, "we know it's the latter. So what do we do with this? Please don't fall prey to the carnal Christian versus victorious Christian trap. Don't take your sin lightly, but don't allow yourself to be defined by it, especially those besetting sins, if you are in Christ, that is. Let yourself be defined not as one who is in Adam, but one who is in Christ. And while repenting of your sin, it is so easy to become disheartened and overwhelmed at how much indwelling sin remains, how deeply rooted it is. Therefore, take heart in this truth, this hope. The Spirit of God is revealing sin to you because he is at work in you, because he loves you, or else he would leave you in your sin for all eternity. Sin is like that unwanted tenant, and we want it out of our lives, don't we? But we can't evict it despite our best efforts. And so we live with it, we fight against it, we repent of it, but we don't let it define us. Rather, we rest in the fact that as ugly as we feel, we are spotless in the sight of God because of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the finished work of Christ. Thank you that sin does not have the last word. It feels like it sometimes, Lord. When we're in the midst of this Romans 7 battle, boy, does it feel like it. And it feels like every 3 steps that we take forward, we take 7, 8, 9, 10, 15 steps back. And so, Lord, as we continue to engage in this battle against sin, may we not do so in our own strength, fighting sin with sin's weakness that just makes no sense. But may we instead rely on your Holy Spirit as he directs our gaze once again to the Savior who on the cross said, "It is finished." It's in his name that I pray these things. Amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.